Good morning to you guys officially here at Terra Shores, as well as good morning to you guys at River Shores watching this via video. I invite everybody to turn to Luke 10, and we're going to get back into Luke here together and see some of the most important things in life, loving God and loving people. And we're going to look at that famous Good Samaritan story today. We're going to see how Jesus explains how we're responsible to love our neighbors, which made me think of course, the most famous guy who started every one of his programs with "Hello, neighbor," Mr. Fred Rogers. For over three decades, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood went off the air in 2001. But everyone who grew up watching it was impacted by Mr. Rogers' sincere care for children and their feelings. He's had lots of folks do impressions of him and sort of make fun of how nice he is. He's been the victim of some internet videos that have honored him in one sense, but also sort of mocked him in another sense. He's been the victim of internet rumors that have talked about how he was a secret agent sniper in the military or a top-ranking Navy SEAL, which, of course, he was not. Actually, I have a video here to show you guys of one of these. They went viral. Just a clip of it real quick of a video that actually PBS did.
My neighbor, welcome again to this neighborhood. I'd like to show you something. You know what this is? Maybe if I press this button. This is a cassette player with a little cassette in here. And there's nothing written on it, so we'll just have to play it to see what it is. Do you ever imagine things? Are they scary things? Are they scary things? Do you ever imagine things? Things you'd like to have? Did you ever see a cat's eyes in the dark? And wonder what they were. What they were. Did you ever pretend about things like that before?
Did you ever pretend about things like that?
Did you ever grow anything in the garden of your mind?
In the garden of your mind.
You can grow ideas in the garden of your mind.
In the garden of your mind.
It's good to be curious about many things. You can think about things and make believe. All you have to do is think, and they'll grow.
I thought it was funny how PBS did that. And you may not know some other things about Mr. Rogers. He was an excellent pianist and composer. He wrote all of the music on his show, as well as 200 other pieces. He also, every single cardigan, those zip-up things I wore, the one that I have that's kind of like his, every one of those things that he wore on his show was knit by his mother. Okay, not only that, he was a Presbyterian minister who off the air said things like, God wants the best for every person and would rather die than give up on any one of us. Mr. Rogers, by all accounts, was the real deal. I love this story. He would often befriend reporters, asking them tons of questions and calling them after to check in on them and hear about their families. One time on a fancy trip up to a PBS executive's house up north, they had hired a limo driver to come and take him up there, and he found out when he got there that the limo driver was being required to stay outside in the limo for that whole three-hour meeting or whatever, and he wouldn't have it. And so even though the PBS executive didn't like it, he made sure that the limo driver got to come in and hang out with them for those 3 hours. And then on the way back, he sat in the front seat with the limo driver and talked to him the whole way back, and then partway back there, he found out they were passing the limo driver's house, and Mr. Rogers asked, could we go inside? I'd love to meet your family. And so they ended up going in and hanging out all, like, late into the night, playing jazz piano and talking, and he, like he did in other situations, he kept in touch with that driver for the rest of his life, and it was just an awesome guy, right? I mean, he's just the nicest guy ever. Great example of what it means to love God and love people and be a neighbor. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So would you turn there with me? Let's look at Luke 10, 25. And let's get into this text. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. All right? This expert in the law was a scribe or someone who had devoted their life to understanding the Old Testament law, and they stood up to test Jesus. Okay, so We've seen Jesus clash with the religious establishment on multiple occasions already in Luke, right? We've seen him clash over fasting and over Sabbaths and over hanging out with sinners and forgiving sins. And they're feeling threatened by him. And so here comes the big gun, an expert in the law, who's coming to challenge Jesus and test him theologically. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, the language here, it's making it clear. He's asking, what do I have to do to get into heaven? Okay? Important question for all of us. There's two options, heaven or hell after we die. What do I have to do to get into it? Okay, so Jesus says in verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? I love how Jesus turns it back on him and also asks him, how do you read it? You know, in their day as well as in our day, there's a whole lot of people who like to say a lot of things about God. But Jesus doesn't want to hear something about God. He wants to hear something from God, right? Tell me what you read in the Word. And he answered in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. I love how the guy tries to test Jesus, and he gets tested instead. But he says, Jesus says, okay, you're right. The correct answer is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, meaning all of your being, every aspect of your being, your mental faculties, your emotional faculties, your tenacity, you know, totally, completely love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is, love them in the same way that you love yourself. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean, you know, buying your wife a Cabela's gift certificate for her birthday, because that's what you would want. But loving them in the way that you would like to be loved, the same respect, the same care that you would want. That's our first point here this morning, is love God and love people. Jesus said, do this and you will live. Okay, so the guy asks, how do I get to heaven? Jesus says, what does the Bible say? He says, love God, love people. Jesus says, that's it. Do that, and you will have eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? You know, we know that there's a lot of other places in the Bible that talk about the only way to get in heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So, you know, when he's saying this here, is he contradicting that? Or which is it? Is it love God or have faith? Yes. One of the best Luke scholars, Dr. Daryl Bach, believes that Jesus was commanding total allegiance, which in other contexts is called faith. Makes sense, right? In other places, talks about having faith. Here, Jesus says, love God. It's two sides of the same thing. It's two ways to say of the same concept, that true saving faith is all about loving God with all of your being. It's about valuing him as the most important thing in your life. It's about living to please him. But there's another side of that coin, and that is loving people as you love yourself. You guys remember that verse in 1 John 3:17? You can turn there if you want. It says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? How can that person have God's love in them if they don't love somebody who's in need? In other words, the two sides of the same coin. If you love God, you're going to love people, right? Now, of course, none of us do this perfectly. J. Vernon McGee has pointed out that if this lawyer in this story had been honest, he would have said, I've tried to love God with all my heart, Jesus. I've tried to love my neighbor as myself, but I can't do it. I've miserably failed at it. That's the kind of humility that Jesus loves. It's the kind of heart that will receive his mercy. It's also a sign of real love for God, because you're recognizing that you've hurt him, that you haven't measured up to his standard, and you're asking for his forgiveness. And none of us have done this perfectly. But Jesus is not saying that we have to do it perfectly. He's saying we have to do it. In other words, there has to be a real substance to our faith. There has to be a true real expression of our faith in loving God and loving people. In fact, the tense of do this and you will live is the Greek present tense, meaning ongoing. Keep doing this. Live in such a way that your life is a life of love. Not just for a moment, but as a life. All right? Some have called this the Great Commandment. Some have called it the Law of Love. But whatever you call it, it's Jesus' summary of what the Old Testament says. It's Jesus' summary of what it means to get to heaven. And it's Jesus' summary of what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. Love God and love people. It's foundational. Somebody asks you what being a Christian is all about. Love God, love people. That's it. That's what we want to be about at this church. And I love this passage. It gives such clarity of purpose. You know, when I was, I was part of a church growing up that was all about the rules, man. We had like a library of rules, what you could wear, what you could sing, what games you could play, where you sat in church, what facial hair you could have. I mean, you couldn't join a community band because it might make you proud. You couldn't join a community softball team because it might make you competitive. You couldn't visit another church because it might make you apostatize. I mean, just on and on and on and on and on. And when you get this, it just was a bewildering thing. It's like, okay, so what does it mean to be a Christian? We've got all this stuff. It's like this cloud. It's frustrating. It seemed impossible. And then I read this verse. And I was like, wow, this is really simple. It's really easy. It's really freeing in one sense. All you have to boil this whole thing down to is love God, love people. That's it. If it contradicts with that, don't do it. If it's made up rule by a religious person, don't worry about it. Love God, love people. Do this and you will live. Anybody else find that freeing? You know? Now, in one sense, it's really an easy, simple solution. But of course, in another sense, it's not, right? It's terribly difficult to do these things. But it does make tons of sense. In fact, it resonates with the core of who we are as human beings and who we want and what we want this world to be. Surely even the most staunch skeptics can agree that this world would be a so much better place if people just did those things. Love God, love people. I came across this Calvin and Hobbes cartoon that I thought was very telling. It said, Calvin says, I don't believe in ethics anymore. As far as I'm concerned, the ends justify the means. Get what you can while the getting's good. That's what I say. Might makes right. The winners write the history books. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so I'll do whatever I have to and let others argue about whether it's right or not. And then Hobbes shoves him down, and Calvin goes, hey! And covered in mud, he says, why did you do that? Hobbes says, you were in my way. Now you're not. The ends justify the means. And Calvin says, I didn't mean for everyone, you dolt, just for me. Hobbes says, okay. We 21st century people, we think we want relativism, but we don't know what we're asking for. You know, there's a professor, I think Pastor Gary may have told you guys about, a professor down at the University of Illinois who often begins his philosophy ethics classes by asking how many of the students believe that truth is relative. And most of them do. But after he goes through the, you know, what the syllabus and the testing dates and all that kind of stuff is for the class, he tells them, and by the way, I will be grading according to height. When the tall kids get bad grades, the short kids get good grades. And inevitably, a student's hand is raised and says, you know, are you kidding? Your grading system is not fair. What you ought to do is grade us according to how well we learn the material. And the whole class is, yes, you know, that's fair. That's what you should do. And Professor Wengert then replies, by using words like should and ought, you betray your alleged conviction that truth is relative. If you were a true relativist, you would realize that there is no external standard to which my grading should conform. I can grade you according to height, and it's perfectly fine. In relativism. The ethic that Jesus gives here is what we all long for. We want a world like this. It's right and fair and good. It resonates with us. Now, like I said, in one sense it's simple. In another sense, it's difficult. I came across this cartoon of Linus. It said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. It's probably a lot how the lawyer felt in this passage. He looked inside and he saw the ugly in himself. And he didn't want to admit it. So instead, he wants to justify himself. Look with me at verse 29. He wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" He's looking for the minimum entrance requirements. Okay, all right, Jesus, so I'm required to love a certain group of people. You can tell he's a lawyer, right? A certain group of people called neighbors. All right, let's define what a neighbor is. All right, and I think, you know, I think we all do this subconsciously, at least. I think when we think of, okay, so who am I responsible for in life, right? Who do I have to, really have to care about? We like to restrict that group to a tiny little group. You know, I have to call my mom. You know, I have to care for my kids. You know, but in reply, Jesus said this. He said, a man, presumably a Jewish man, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. By the way, this little stretch was like famous for robbers. This was like the ghetto of Chicago or something. Okay, it was famous for this for centuries. And they stripped him of his clothes, it says. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay? Now how awful is this, right? Mugged to the point of nakedness, lying there in blood or whatever on the side of the road, gasping, almost dead, you know? And then it keeps going. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Okay, you get this sense like, yes, wow, there's a priest coming. Woohoo! You know, what luck. He's excited. But when the priest saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32 says, so too, a Levite, another temple worker, he came to the place and saw him. Again, you got to think this dying man's hopes get raised. Oh, okay, maybe this is my chance. He's a man of God. Maybe he'll help me. But he, too, passed by on the other side. You know, not only did these men of God did not rescue him, but they purposefully went around him. Right? They sort of avoided him on purpose, which, you know, had to be devastating for this needy guy who was about dead on the side of the road. You know, sometimes men of God don't act like men of God. Some of you guys, I know some of your stories have been abused by people calling themselves men of God, or you've experienced passivity, or I mean, some of you, it's a miracle you ever attended a church again. And the first two guys in Jesus' story were religious leaders, the kind that would have known all about the Old Testament verses about caring for the needy. You know, they knew better. These are the kind of guys, it seems like the prophet Ezekiel condemned in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, where he said, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my shepherds cared for themselves rather than for my flock, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable. Now somebody may object and say, hey, pastor, come on. You're giving these guys too hard of a time. I mean, they didn't steal from the man and beat him up and, you know, like the robbers did. They just avoided him. They didn't actively hurt him. They just passively didn't help him. Right? There's a big difference, pastor. But here's the deal. Sometimes that's the same thing. I read a story about LaShonda Calloway, who was shopping in a convenience store in Wichita, Kansas, when she was stabbed in an altercation. As she lay dying, a surveillance camera recorded no less than five people stepping over her to continue shopping. In fact, only one stopped briefly, and that was to take a picture of her with a cell phone camera. She ended up dying, and the police spokesman, Gordon Bossom, said it was tragic to watch. The fact that people were more interested in taking a picture with a cell phone and shopping for snacks than helping this innocent young woman is frankly revolting. Brings us to our second point here. Loving people means to reject passivity. You see, if you love somebody, you're not going to step over them while they're dying, right? You're going to care for them. If you won't pass by on the other side, that's not love. Martin Luther King course, was famous, passionate about getting our country to stop being passive about injustice for black Americans. And one time he was unjustly imprisoned at Birmingham jail for leading nonviolent demonstrations. And he received word that some white church leaders had been publicly saying that his demonstrations were untimely and unwise. So he wrote them a letter. And I was reading this letter this week, and I wish I could just read the whole thing because it's powerful. But let me just read a paragraph here. He said, "I must confess that I've been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers the absence of tension to the presence of justice." He said, "The people of ill will have used time much more effectively than the people of goodwill. We will have to repent in this generation for the appalling silence of the good people. I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. Too many have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. In the midst of blatant injustices, I have watched white churches stand on the sidelines and mouth pious irrelevancies. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of injustice, I have watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion. The church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice and the arch supporter of the status quo. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." Whew. Ouch. And even though he was speaking decades ago about that one specific issue, man, does it apply today on a number of issues. I love how he's saying that we have tended to be just like the priest and the Levite. That when we have seen a messy or unjust situation, that it's just a whole lot easier to just walk around it. And not, you know, as he said, we've been more cautious than courageous. We've preferred the absence of tension to the presence of justice. And of giving ourselves for the people who need us. You know, we tend to look at this rotten priest and Levite and think to ourselves, what were they thinking, right? They're like the people taking pictures of the cell phone of this lady dying. But, you know, it's possible that they had important religious business to attend to. Maybe they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean from touching a corpse or a sinner. Perhaps they were afraid of being mugged. You know, I mean, you never know where those robbers might have gone off to or might have been hiding. But whatever they were thinking, it's just excuses, right? And we've got our own excuses. We don't have time. It's not my problem. It's probably their own fault, right? Probably won't be able to make a difference anyway. But this passage reminds us, passivity is not a victimless crime, and it's not a faultless one either. But look with me at verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Okay, there's the next part of what loving people means. It's to look and have empathy. I love that. "When he saw him, he took pity on him." He took a good long look. And it stirred the compassion in his soul for this guy. Instead of avoiding him or dismissing him, you know, it's a good model for us to just take a good long look at the person suffering and listen and feel. Douglas Labeer is the director and founder of the Center for Adult Development in Washington, D.C. And he says that many of us are catastrophically unempathetic. He says we suffer from what he calls EDD, empathy deficit disorder. While discussing his theories with writer Amanda Robb, Labeer has said that we unlearn whatever empathy skills we've picked up when we come of age in a culture that focuses on acquisition and status. In short, we value moving on over thoughtful reflection of another person's pain. Another psychologist Dr. Frank Lachman, adds that our typical responses to people's pain are lines ranging from "it could be worse" to "let's talk about something else." They appear to be kind and aimed at soothing, but are really nothing more than code for "don't talk to me about things that are unpleasant," or "don't bother me with your pain." Both psychologists agree that our narcissistic tendencies are destructive. So let me ask us this morning, are we suffering from EDD? Are we empathetic or not? You know, I think if my wife was here, she would say that I often struggle with this. That loving people is learning to listen to them and their problems and their pain, not just tuning them out or throwing away that piece of mail or deleting that email or whatever, but looking and feeling, thinking about what it would be like to be suffering like that person. You know, I know we're all busy, okay? The Samaritan was busy. The text says he was traveling from one place to the other. He had somewhere to be. He had places to go, people to see, right? But he stopped. This was inconvenient for him. Love is always inconvenient, by the way. It's always, always inconvenient. It can also be difficult and even gross. Look at me at verse 34. The Samaritan went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, oil to soothe it, wine to disinfect it. And then he put the man on his own donkey, which means he probably walked. And then he took him to an inn and he took care of him. Loving people is a dirty job. There's just no way around it. Whether it's changing diapers or roofing somebody's house, or listening to somebody talk about their pain. It's hard. It's messy. It's challenging. Not only that, it's expensive. Look with me at verse 35. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, which are probably worth 2 days' wages, by the way. And he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, "Look after him. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." I mean, the Greek word for inn here is probably a nicer place than the inn we think of in the Christmas story, okay? He put him up in a nice place, okay? He served sacrificially, and that's the last part of what we see this morning of what loving people means. This guy spent hundreds, maybe even thousands of dollars and at least 2 days of his personal time to care for a complete stranger. Okay, just imagine that for a second. And here's the kicker that makes it even crazier. This guy was a Samaritan, which was the group of part Jews who differed in their politics and their theology from regular Jews. They were despised. They were thought to be unclean. They were avoided. In fact, in some circles, you couldn't even receive oil or wine from a Samaritan, even if you're half dying. Yet in Jesus' story, he makes the Jewish establishment look bad, and he makes the hero of the story the Samaritan, okay? And then he asked his lawyer in verse 36, look there, he says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." I love how this guy, he can't even get himself to say the Samaritan, you know, that one, who the nice one. Right? It's tough for him to swallow that this Samaritan was the hero and the Jewish leaders looked bad. And then Jesus said in verse 37, "Go and do likewise." Okay, here's the lesson for you, Mr. Expert in the Jewish law. Go and act like that Samaritan. Go, I mean, this was humbling for this know-it-all. You see, the weight of Jesus' story is not only that loving people is inconvenient, hard, messy, expensive. It's also that we can't define neighbor as narrowly as we would like. But that we have to love even the Samaritans or those who we don't, you know, aren't in our little group or our family or friends. We've got to care for even our enemies or someone who has a need. Now, our gut reaction, of course, to this kind of thing, if you're like me, is, "Lord, who is my neighbor too?" You know? I saw this picture online. You know, surely it's not him, you know. You know, my neighbor who drives me nuts. Reminds me of the joke, my neighbor knocked at my door at 3 a.m. this morning. Can you believe it? 3 a.m. he knocked at my door. Now, luckily, I was still up playing my drums, but, you know, Lord, do you really want me to care for that person, that annoying, needy person in my life, that neighbor or relative? And, of course, the answer is yes. Love thy neighbor. I came across this this picture of one on the back of a T-shirt. Love your neighbor, your Muslim neighbor, or your gay neighbor, or your addicted neighbor, whoever. Love them. One of you told me that you're inviting your stepmom who hates you over for Christmas. Wow, it's amazing. I heard another one of you doing a really cool act of kindness for your mother-in-law who hates you. Or another one of you who, you know, talk about how God helped you patiently endure a jerk at work and just show them patience and love. And this is Samaritan, good Samaritan kind of stuff. It's powerful. You know, we could retell this story in today's language. We could say something like, you know, the you were driving late at home, you know, home late at night, and you start to nod as you drive, and you get into this major car accident, right? And your car flips over, and it happens to be next to the stoplight, but you're just mangled, and you're pinned, and it's late enough that nobody's around, and you're not sure if you're going to make it. And then miracle of miracles, who pulls up next to you at the stoplight but Pastor Gary? And you look over and you catch his eye, and he immediately turns and drives off. And then you're back to this darkness, and you're waiting and you're struggling for breath. But then another leader from the church all of a sudden pulls up next to you, and you're like, oh, I know him. You know, maybe he'll stop for me. And you're looking, and nope, same thing. Pulls ahead and drives away. And then as you wait and you pray, all of a sudden this rusty old truck pulls up next to you that's covered in bumper stickers that are the kinds that make you mad. You know, those ones that strongly promote the opposing politics or the opposing theology or this kind of stuff. And then he gets out of the car, and you're hoping he doesn't get out of the car, because you look in there and you see him, and he looks like this crazy hillbilly kind of guy or something. And you're like, oh my goodness, who knows who this guy is? And he gets over and he comes to you, and he's like the nicest guy ever. And he helps you get out of the car, and he puts your nasty, bloody self in his truck, and he speeds and floors it all the way to the hospital, and he takes you there, and he gives you, then he gives them his credit card, and insists that all of your medical bills for you get paid on his account. And then he stays overnight next to you, making sure you're okay. And then he goes and comes back later, a couple days later or something, and brings you flowers and just checks on you and makes sure you're okay. I mean, you look at me like, Pastor, that's crazy, right? That's insane. That would never happen. That's exactly the kind of story Jesus told. And you know what? Jesus did that same kind of thing for each one of us, didn't he? He showed us extravagant, crazy love, that he took our sins on him and allowed us to go free and be paid for on his account and be served and blessed and all this kind of stuff, and healed and rescued because of what he's done for us. And then he says, go and do likewise. Go. And do this kind of crazy stuff of loving people. You know, we evangelicals tend to emphasize Jesus' so-called Great Commission. Go and make disciples, right? But we tend to forget about this commission where Jesus says, go and have mercy. Go and truly, sacrificially care for people, even if it's inconvenient and it's messy. He's the one who showed us this kind of love, and he asked us to share it with the world. And it starts with looking at the problems, not just avoiding them, being passive, but looking and having empathy be stirred in us. And then intentionally acting on behalf of those who need us to love them, even those who we would like to think we're not responsible for. Let me ask you, do you love your neighbor? Are you opening your heart to their needs and then opening your hand to their needs and maybe even your pocketbook to their needs? Are you more like the passive priest in the story, keeping your head down as you go through life, just trying to pay the bills and keep your family okay? Or actively having mercy on those who need your help, like the Samaritan? I think this story is a great story reminding us to sort of get off the couch, right? That love is not an armchair sport, but to serve and to love God and love people. Most important thing in the universe, especially the least, the last, and the lost. Let me close with a true story from Men of Integrity. There was a man who had no interest in spiritual matters related casually to the Christian who lived next door. And they talked over the back fence. They borrowed lawnmowers, neighborly, stuff like that. Then the non-Christian's wife was surprisingly struck with cancer, and she died 3 months later. Here's part of a letter he wrote afterward. He said, "I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service like I was in a trance. And after the service, I went to the path along the river and I walked all night. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, who was afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak. He didn't even walk beside me. He just followed me. And when the sun finally came up over the river, he came over and said, 'Let's go get some breakfast.' I go to church now, my neighbor's church. A religion that can produce that kind of caring and loving their neighbor showed me that's something that I want to find more out about. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life." Friends, this loving God, loving people thing, it's not just, you know, foundational. It's transformational. If we set aside our agendas and we take up this agenda from Jesus, our world can be radically impacted. Let me close with a quote from Mr. Rogers. He said, "If you could only sense how important you are to the lives of those you meet, and if you could only sense how important you can be to the people you may never even dream of." Let's pray. Oh Lord, I just am so grateful that you have found us when we were so messed up and ugly and on our way to hell. And that you died for us, that you saved us, that you loved us, that you continue to provide for us and love us in ways we don't deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, if there's somebody here who has never received you and been rescued by you, Lord, I pray that they would. Or somebody at River Shores too, Lord, I pray that they would. They would just say, "Jesus, would you come into my life and would you rescue me from my sin?" And Lord, for all of us, I pray that you'd help us to be good Samaritans, Lord, that you'd help us to overcome just the bother of helping other people and loving other people and just do it. Follow in your footsteps. Jesus, help us, empower us, we pray. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.